Wonderful. Right. Thanks, Kath. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. Happy New Year. So, good to see you. You know, I've been listening to the CDs from Our Day in God's Word on 2 Corinthians once again. And boy, I've been getting blessed by reviewing those teachings again. And mostly, I think, if you turn to 2 Corinthians this morning, please, chapter 3. One of the things that our teachers pointed out, and that's so significant and unique about 2 Corinthians, is that it really reveals a side of this man Paul that you don't really read about too many other places in God's Word. You know, you can read about his stand, his conviction, his ministry, his faithfulness. But boy, 2 Corinthians, you really read a lot about what was going on inside that man. You understand? You don't so much see that. In the book of Acts, there's a lot of Paul's decisions and activities recorded, but there's nothing really recorded about what was going on in his mind and heart while all this was occurring, right? There's so much in 2 Corinthians about the man himself that's really rarely seen elsewhere in God's Word. He really explains himself. And that's part of the purpose of the book, really, if you're familiar with it. Or if you're not, do we still have CDs from That Day in God's Word back there? Yes, we do? Okay, we do. So we have one? One set, okay. Oh boy, the race is on, and they're off. But you understand, it's wonderful because we can read about this man, and he seems at places so much almost untouchable in terms of your life and mine. How could I ever, ever, ever aspire to that kind of commitment? 2 Corinthians reveals a lot about the man that's, at least for me anyway, encouraging. Because I realize that much of what I see in the book of Acts and in other places about the Apostle Paul, its source is not what you might expect, because oftentimes we see great faithfulness, great stand, great strength, great wisdom, and we think, boy, what a great guy. Paul is the first to admit, it's not because I'm a great guy. And 2 Corinthians perhaps is the place where that's made most clear, you know, where we learn what is it that makes this man tick. And perhaps that's what should make us tick as well. You know, 2 Corinthians 3, for example, verse 5, puts it pretty bluntly, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. So, and this is typical of so many statements made in 2 Corinthians, and yet it's funny how Christians have such a hard time believing that. You know, he says, we're not sufficient. We are not sufficient of ourselves. We're not sufficient of ourselves. Oh, yeah, but you really are. No, we are not sufficient of ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at this one. Verse 4. It says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Again, the point being made that if there's any might, if there's any power issuing forth, it's not from our flesh. It's not from our carnality. It's from elsewhere. I suspect the reason we have a hard time believing statements like this is because we're too used to the world. Because what you encounter in the world, of course, is if you're somebody important, the first thing you're supposed to say is how unimportant you are, right? It's expected, right? Somebody gets elected, and the first thing they're supposed to say, oh, well, no, I just want to thank all the people that helped me because I'm not, right? Or you win your Super Bowl or whatever it is. It's expected of you to say, well, I'm not really that great. But what you're really saying is, yeah, look at me. I'm pretty doggone, you know, I'm just a public servant. You've ever heard that statement? I think maybe because we've heard those statements made so frequently in our culture, and everyone knows they're not true, that when we read them from the mouth or the pen of the Apostle Paul, we say, oh, well, yeah, but he really knows how great he is. No, 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 this is God's word. And what's written here isn't just the public statements of Paul. Even there, I think he would tell the truth. But more importantly, this was written by revelation. So this is true. This is true. That as great as Paul appears, much greater than some Super Bowl champion or some Nobel Prize winner, if you look at the life of the man and what he endured for the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet his statement is, without question, this did not come from my ability. I'm not able of myself. I'm not, and that's the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, please. The more you read 2 Corinthians, the more you realize, he really means it. And here's a great example. 2 Corinthians 11, and of course, much of this is written in contrast to these other individuals that were coming into Corinth, because there were other people coming into Corinth saying, hey, you know, I'm the improved version of Paul, and here's my credentials, and look, you know, I moved into my office, the first thing that goes on the wall is all my diplomas, so you see all the places I went. And it's interesting that Paul's response to that is here in verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? Are they ministers of Christ, all these guys? Well, I am more. I speak as a fool, means I'm speaking in terms that Corinthians can understand. Here's my credentials, okay? These guys were very ready with their credentials. Why, you know, I got an audience with the Queen, and I got this, and I got that, and I've been, you know, awarded prizes for my great speaking ability. And Paul says, okay, here's my credentials as a minister of Christ, okay? In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. You know what stripes means? It wasn't his wardrobe, right? It means whippings. Whippings. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Oh, man, that's startling, isn't it? Suddenly the tables are turned, and what he's presenting as his credentials are what most people would consider shameful. You certainly don't want to hang on your wall how many times you've been in prison. And yet, if you've been in prison as a minister of Christ, those are your credentials. Oh, you see? That's what he's presenting as his credentials here. Isn't that remarkable? In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. Not things you'd ordinarily think of bragging about. And yet he's presenting these as, here's my credentials as a minister of Christ. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. See, these are his credentials as a minister of Christ. Besides those things that are without, that I've just listed, whippings and all this other stuff, there's also those things that come upon me daily. It says the care of all the churches, the care of all the churches. He lists that along with whippings and stonings and shipwrecks and things like that. That word, it's interesting, it's the word for that which cometh upon me daily. The Greek word for coming upon is the word for a mob forming. You know, it makes me think of these celebrities that every time they go to the supermarket, the what do they call them with the cameras? The paparazzi just mob them. That's this Greek word. So every day Paul is mobbed with the care of all the churches, you know, on top of all these other things. And he goes, those are my credentials as a minister of Christ. Why in the world would you mention things like this? Is he aiming for sympathy? Is he just fed up and has to blow off steam? No, I think the reason maybe can be found in chapter 12, if you turn there, please. Some of you don't even need to turn there. Chapter 12, let's go down to verse 6. And again, you know, this whole book of 2 Corinthians is here for you to read. That's why I'm just skipping to some pertinent sections, but Really, this is one of the great messages of the whole book. Not the only message, but one of the great ones that is great reproof to you and me, I think, in bringing us back to what God calls a minister of Christ. Because sometimes we forget. And sometimes we forget what the priorities are. Paul was very cognizant of being a minister of Christ and what his priorities were. And that's why these things, this list of things, were his credentials. Not the honors of men, but the pressures of standing for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world like this. In verse 6, he says, "Though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Figure of speech, Jared? Epanadiposis, very good. "Lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should be exalted above measure." It's repeated. When you have two statements or two words that bracket a verse like that, it's epanadiposis, my favorite figure of speech. So here it is. So the point is, he's making a point of lest I should be exalted above measure due to the revelations given to me. Okay? Now, if you've read the Word of God, if you're familiar with it, especially the New Testament, Paul got a lot of revelation, didn't he? Paul had the privilege of getting the revelation, and not only the revelation, but the revelation to write down those great truths in Ephesians, for example, along with a lot of other things, okay? Good deal of revelation Paul got. And he says, "Lest I be exalted above measure, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh." Now, there's so many wrong things written about this verse, and they shouldn't be, because it's really pretty simple, okay? First of all, people say that this thorn in the flesh was sickness of some sort. They differ on what kind of sickness it was, but as we'll see in a moment, it can't be sickness. But more importantly, they say that it was something given by God to keep Paul from getting too proud. Okay? That God gave Paul this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, to keep him from getting too proud of the revelations he'd received. Well, wait a minute. First of all, who gave him that revelation? God did, or via the Lord in some cases, but God did, okay? Will God give revelation to a man who's proud? Of course not. So God's not interested in humbling Paul, okay? Paul has already done the job of humbling himself before God, and like the Word of God says, when you do that, God will exalt you. And on top of that, the verse tells us who this thorn in the flesh is from. Satan. Is that another word for God? No. So how in the world can people say this thorn in the flesh is something given by God to keep Paul humble? It clearly was not given by God, right? Okay. So it was given by the adversary. Why would the adversary, Satan, the devil, want to keep Paul humble? Well, he wouldn't. Humility is a good thing, right? It doesn't say to keep me humble. It says, lest I be exalted above measure. Those are two very different things, right? Paul received all this great revelation. What was he to do with that revelation? Make it known, right? Make it known. Preach Christ everywhere you went. Make it known. That's the thing the adversary didn't want exalted above measure. Here's this great revelation that the devil wishes was never given, that regarding what you and I become when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what we become as individuals and what we become as a group. God wants that made known. Paul wants that made known. Who doesn't want it made known? The adversary. So whatever this thorn in the flesh is, it was something given by Satan, lest Paul's ministry should be exalted. See, to hinder him so that his ministry could not be exalted, so this message couldn't be heard. Oh, isn't that simple? Doesn't that line up with the rest of the word? Why in the world would God send something to keep you humble, number one? And especially when the verse says it was from Satan, okay? And it doesn't say keep me humble. It says lest I should be exalted above measure. Two very different things. And finally, this verse tells us what this thorn in the flesh was. It says it was a messenger of Satan, a messenger of Satan. The Greek word messenger, many of you know, is the word angelos. Do you know what English word we get from angelos? Angel. Okay, angel. Now, the word does mean messenger, okay, but it's also the word translated as angel, and in this case, I think properly. Does our adversary, the devil, have angels at his disposal? Yes, we call them evil spirits or devil spirits. Is the adversary able to dispatch particular spirits to cause havoc in people's lives, in people's situations? Certainly he is. Does it all the time. In this case, apparently there was one assigned to Paul just to try to hinder his ministry, just to try to keep this thing from being exalted. Okay? That's not the point of our teaching today, but this verse is so often mishandled, I thought since we were reading it, I ought to at least make it clear to you. Okay? So here, this is what's going on. Everything we read in verse 11, right? And or in chapter 11, and by the way, understanding this messenger of Satan, this angelos of Satan, helps explain why some of these things in chapter 11 happen. How come everywhere Paul goes, he gets whipped? How come everywhere Paul goes, people get stirred up? Other people come to town, nothing happens. In fact, they give him the key to the city. Paul comes to town, and all of a sudden, havoc. Why does that happen? Is it the phase of the moon? No. It's because our adversary, the devil, who the Bible calls the god of this world, stirred things up because he knew that what Paul's message had the potential of accomplishing. These other clowns, their message didn't really have the potential of accomplishing anything but exalting them. So why disturb their work? But Paul's work was continually disturbed, lest it should be exalted, lest his ministry should be exalted. You understand? So all these things, according to Paul, by revelation, are what qualify him as a minister of Christ. But they're not fun, right? And that's why the next verse says, for this thing, verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. I would too. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, because I'm just a masochist. No. Because when I'm weak, then am I strong. That's why. There was a reason for it. And boy, it's a very human reason. Some of you, like myself, you've experienced this, that when everything's going great, you could forget to trust God. When the pressure's on, you remember, you got to trust God, right? And basically, the Apostle Paul saying, hey, you know, I'm kind of thankful. The devil puts this in my face constantly, and by it, he constantly reminds me that I can't do this by my flesh. I can't do this on my own. So, you know, kind of thankful for the persecution because it reminds me that my own strength will never be enough. So if my own strength is not enough, where do I get strength from? Well, he told him right there, my strength is sufficient. My strength is sufficient, the Lord told him. Oh, man. And this is what one of the great secrets of the tenacity and the faithfulness and the stand and the power of this man, Paul, is that he recognized his flesh was never going to be sufficient. But to accomplish even the smallest task of a minister of Christ, we need to recognize that he makes us able ministers. And that the strength that we walk in has to be the strength of Christ. See, it's pretty amazing here. Again, something you're not going to hear too often from a public servant in the world. He admits his absolute dependence on another. When do you ever hear that sincerely? You know, they say it. Well, I couldn't have gotten here without my wife. Oh, yeah, right. Like, you mean that. Maybe they do on occasion. But you understand, we're used to hearing that. We're used to hearing that all the time because that's the proper way to get glory from man is by pretending to deflect that glory. But this is true. This man's admitting, I'm not great. He's admitting his total dependence on Christ. That's easy to read in the Bible, but think about what that takes. See, how many really say this, can say this, nakedly, honestly, truly, I'm weak. I need Christ. This man, Paul, was ready to do that. You know, I heard a song this week that made me chuckle. That when the devil wants to wrestle, put Jesus in the ring. And I thought, you know, I probably wouldn't word it exactly that way. And yet, you know, that there's a great truth there. When the devil wants to wrestle, put Jesus in the ring. Because I'm not strong enough. I'm not strong enough to wrestle against him. And the fact of the matter is, if Ephesians 6 is right, we're wrestling against him all the time. So perhaps there's never a time to put myself in the ring. You know? So the song blessed me anyway, because it illustrated a great truth, and a truth that Paul clearly understood. That you know, to stand as a son or daughter of God, as a minister of Christ, we've got to be willing to recognize I'm not strong enough. And that's okay. And I'm completely dependent upon him. And that's good. You know, there's another thing that Paul recognized he was dependent upon. This guy was just dependent as heck, wasn't he? Needs to get counseling, maybe. 2 Corinthians 7. He had dependency issues, as they say. that's okay. If he had dependency issues, I want them too. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Oh, look at this. He says, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within, oh, dare I say it, were fears. Oh, Paul's admitting he was afraid. Now, I understand this not only runs contrary to what the world would tell us about greatness. You know, you don't see any, when you go into little business offices and they got those posters of, like, you know, the mountaintop, and it says what you believe you can achieve, and then the little boat on the lake and it says something else. You don't see ones like this in there, you know. Within we're fighting, without we're fightings, within we're fears. That as a key to greatness. And yet here this man, Paul, and boy, if there was ever a man I want to emulate as a minister of Christ, here he is. And yet he's very upfront and saying, hey, we were afraid. We were afraid. Man. Now, if it stopped there, it might be faulty, but it doesn't stop there. Okay? Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us as we got in touch with him mystically. No. How did God comfort us? By the coming of Titus. Not by his coming only, but by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you. He told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so I rejoiced all the more. Oh, man, what a sharp statement. Who comforted us? God did. But how did God do it? Via Titus. Oh, we don't want to admit that. We don't, you know, we want to say, well, God just comforts me directly. You know, I go up on the mountaintop, and God and I, well, wait a minute. If you've read the Word of God, if you've read the Word of God, if you believe the Word of God that you've read, you know that it says God tempered the body together, right? Yes. The body of Christ wasn't something man invented because he wasn't cool enough to walk with God alone. It's something God put together. It's something God put together. And God put it together because it's a means by which God can care for us, take care of our needs, reprove us when we need it. Comfort us when we need it. So who am I to say, God, I need comfort, but I'd like to choose my own vehicle, please. You know, I'd like to choose my own. I don't like the idea of Lauren knowing how weak I am. So how about if you just send an angel, a mute angel that I can pour my heart out to? No. God comforted us, but God did it by sending Titus. Again, what an amazing admission when you think about it, that this great man Paul not only said, I'm totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ's strength, but I'm totally dependent upon the believers as well. Runs contrary to our thinking about what greatness is, doesn't it? And he's very willing to admit to both. And I'll tell you, that's just amazing to me. you know, I can't tell you how often, you know, it's one of those things, if I were to write my 2 Corinthians 11, it would be in there, how often we encounter people who approach us or approach others in the church along the lines of, oh, you know, it's too bad you need the church so much. You know, you should be more like me. I just walk with God, and you know, my relationship with God is so strong, that's all I need. You poor guys, you know, I see you're so dependent on the church, but you know, if you were really spiritual like me, you wouldn't be dependent on any church. You'd just walk with God, and then you just do whatever you want. Oh, I mean what God wants you to do. You ever hear that rap? I feel bad for those people. Number one, I've met dozens, if not hundreds, of people like that. And, you know, it's a very thin skin that they wear. You don't have to look too deeply to see below the bravado, below the false pride, and see the total lack of a relationship with God, and the lack of submitting myself to God's word, and the lack of fruit in men and women who take that stance. And, you know, because bottom line, they don't understand that the reason a man or woman who loves God would submit themselves to the church isn't because of personality. It's not because of tradition. Because God says to do it. Because God says to do it. You know, God said to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you obeyed that, are you glad you did? It may not have made sense to your five senses, but are you glad you did? You know, the reason that we submit ourselves to the authority of one another within the church is God says to do it. So you may look at that by your five senses and say, oh, those weak people, see, they need each other so bad. They need somebody to tell them what to do. Oh, well, what Lord do you serve? See, I confessed him as my Lord. That means he is the one who tells me what to do for the rest of my life. And part of that, if the word of God is correct, is him working in the church. It says so in the Bible. What Bible do you read? I don't want to get off on this tangent, but goodness gracious, so much rampant pride in Christianity masquerading as something else. But goodness, look at this man Paul. He was not afraid to say, I totally need the Lord Jesus Christ, and I totally need the other believers. And all that is acknowledging that what God's word already says is true. Because before Paul said it, God said it. You know, I'm giving you this Lord because you need one. I'm putting you in this body because each and every one of you needs what the others in the body have to give. See, submitting myself to that is simply called believing. You understand? And yet, sadly, it's a rare thing to see. And it's amazing to see it in a man like the Apostle Paul, who we would think if there was anyone who was above that, who was at a place where he could just drift from church to church and give his magic apostle dust, but be beyond the point of needing anything from anybody except God directly, certainly would be the Apostle Paul. And he's the one who steps up to the plate and says, hey, I was scared to death. Thank God Titus showed up. So something to consider perhaps for those of us who want to be considered faithful ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, huh? Didn't mean to preach at you. Well, maybe I did. I'm not sure. Let's go to Hebrews. You mind if we depart from 2 Corinthians for a moment? Go to Hebrews. Hebrews 13. Oh, do you understand that this submitting one to another has nothing to do with personality, has nothing to do with tradition, has everything to do with God says to do it. It's so simple. It's so simple. And if God says to do it, then I've got every right to say you should do it too. Now, do I have the right to say you should do it here? Absolutely not. But you ought to be doing it somewhere. You see, it's like abundant sharing, okay? I never have, and you'll never hear me or any of our other men and women who are up front here saying, you know, you need to give your money to scriptural study groups. But the Word of God makes it clear that if you as a Christian man or woman are not giving somewhere, something's lacking in your life. See, now that's the Word of God. So I've got the right to say very, you know, in a very upfront manner, right in your face, that, hey, if you are hoarding all of your personal income to yourself, you're missing something in the Christian life that God's Word clearly speaks to. Now, where you want a share of that abundance, that's between you and God. I'd suggest that you do it someplace where you think God's will's being accomplished and God's Word's being taught, but other than that, you know, that's between you and God. But the fact of doing it somewhere, that's biblical. You know, the same thing's true when it comes to submitting ourselves one to another in a body. Do I have the right to tell you what body to do that in? No. But you need to be doing it somewhere. Well, I haven't found the right one yet. Oh, well, shoot. That's because what you're looking for is a group that's perfect just like you. We're not going to find that. We're not going to find that. If I examine the individuals in any group, I'm going to find plenty to fall short, because we tend to see the speck in other people's eyes before we see the log in our own, right? But you can't find any place in God's Word where God tells us to seek the perfect church. Okay? We're going to find the perfect church when Christ returns. We're going to find the perfect members of the church when Christ returns, okay? It's not a matter of a perfect church or perfect believer. Oh, goodness. That's not our quest. If it is your quest, you know how fruitless it can be and how frustrating it can be. No, someplace where God's being glorified, someplace where His Word's being taught, someplace where you feel your ministry can be operated, wherever that is, find it and stick there till God says otherwise, because He clearly tells us in His Word we should be doing this somewhere. Okay? Am I done preaching on this? I think I am. I don't know. Maybe I'm not. It's... You know, sometimes I get, you ever get that feeling where you're kind of blessed but kind of frustrated at the same time? Somebody will say something, and you know what they mean by it, so you're thankful for the compliment, but you're really not thankful for the compliment. Maybe I should explain. Occasionally people who visit here talk to me about all the talent in this church, and boy, you're just sure must be blessed with all the talent in this church. And I know what they mean, kind of, but at the same time, it's a discouraging thing to hear, because I realize they don't really recognize the source of any good. I mean, some of you guys are talented, I guess, but that has nothing to do with God's blessing, you know? Most of what these people perceive as talent is totally untalented people who are walking in the strength of Christ, you know. There are many of you who came into this church with great talents, and you haven't had a chance to use those talents yet, but you've used something much more important, you see. So you understand why I have mixed emotions when I hear things like that. It makes it sound as if by chance we got this group of really talented people, and that's why your church is doing so much better than mine is the essence of the comment. It's got nothing to do with chance. It's everything to do with whose strength are we walking in. Oh, do you see? You know, we got Sherry over here who oversees the choir. You know why she oversees the choir? Got nothing to do with her natural ability. It's because she knows how to put Jesus in the ring. You see? And if she didn't, or if she forgot, then that's the end of Sherry and the choir, because there's nothing more she could do for that choir. And if that means that's the end of the choir, then that's the end of the choir. The reason she's doing what she's doing is because she can be trusted to utilize the wisdom of God, the strength that God's given us in Christ. And the same thing is true for all of you who serve You know, that's where the result, that's where the fruit comes from. That's where the strength comes from. When I start thinking, oh, I've got to come up with another thing for another, and I've got to come up with these, how, ooh, where's the inspiration for these new arrangements? When I start doing that, then it's time to let Jesus in the ring again. You understand? Because, oh man, it's not of worldly strength, worldly ability, worldly talent. Oh, don't you understand? And that's the great secret, or at least one of the great secrets of this man, Paul, that I'm not doing a very good job of communicating today, but I'm trying to. Just truth of the matter is, if anything's true about this particular church, it's a church of some pretty weak and broken people, starting right here. But people who realize they're so weak and broken, they can't afford to walk in their own strength. And they're so weak and broken, they need to love each other and depend on each other and help each other, you see. And we confess that we're weak, not out of duplicity, you know, like not to fool people. Where we say, oh, no, really, I'm weak, and we're really saying I'm strong. We certainly don't confess that we're weak out of some negative mindset, you know. I think it's funny how, when it comes to psychology, and I've got no quarrel with psychology as a science, okay? In what psychologists do in their realm as scientists, fantastic. Because they can study certain people with certain patterns, right? They can put a name on it and say, okay, 20% of the population have this particular pattern. That's all something that is visible in the senses realm, right? So if 6 out of 10 people get depressed real easy, then 6 out of 10 people get depressed real easy. They could put a label on that and say, why? 6 out of 10 people. Fantastic. That's science. The problem is that all too often when it comes to psychology and psychiatry, then they say, well, we can fix this. My problem with that is twofold. Number one, do they have the ability to fix it? And number two, is it something that needs to be fixed to begin with? When it comes to this particular subject, I think if you went to a psychiatrist, or unless they were a knowledgeable Christian, and said, well, you know, I'm nothing, I've got no strength, I've got no wisdom, did set out to try to cure you. God's doing just the opposite. God's trying to stimulate us to realize I've got no strength in myself. So in a case like that, I'd have to make a choice between the counsel of my psychiatrist and the counsel of my God, right? God's trying to stimulate us to see how weak we are and how little the achievements of our flesh are worth. Plenty of well-meaning people in the world will work overtime to try to get you to be more positive about yourself. I've got a good friend who years ago, oh man, he was like crying, saying, Tom, what happened to you? You used to be so positive. And I said, no, this is a good thing. And he really worked. I mean, he was working. He was praying for me to get a better self-image. And I said, no, this is an accurate self-image according to God's word. I don't know if I ever convinced him. But, oh, do you understand the quandary there? Those who follow the counsel of the world will always call this negative. In fact, the ones who are compassionate will try to help you to believe in your own strength more. That is good for accomplishing certain things, but that apparently was not the goal of this man, Paul. And if my goal was to be a minister of Christ, he would be one perhaps to emulate, huh? Well, the other thing about living in this fashion, recognizing that it's not in my own strength, it's not in my own wisdom. In fact, I'm unable. Set aside being a minister of Christ, being a servant, I'm unable to live the Christian life in and of myself. The other great thing about that, not only does it put me in a position where I'm ready to trust in His strength and His wisdom, but you know what else? takes all the pressure off. Takes all the pressure. Because if the pressure's on me, on my flesh, on my wisdom, to be a better Christian minister. Oh, have any of you lived with that pressure? Oh, I sure have. And you know what it leads us to do? In groups of Christian service, in Christian organizations, we rise to the level of failure. Some people have great natural ability, so sadly they rise up that ladder of that Christian service organization. Sooner or later, your own strength isn't good enough, and then that's the end of you. It's so sad that by setting up Christian service in this fashion, we're teaching people the opposite of what God's trying to teach in His Word. Which say, before you take the first step on that ladder, recognize you're not able to do any of this. Instead, we encourage people to be confident in their ability, and they rise on that ladder to the point where they finally fail. And then they're so convinced of their own lack of ability, it's hard to even bring them back to the Word of God. You see? Oh, how much better it takes. Let's look at this verse in Hebrews 13. I'll show you what I mean. Hebrews 13. Verse 5. Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay? He has said that. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If I don't have a complete dependence upon God, then whether He leaves me or not, you know, God could come and go and I'm still strong. Oh, you understand? But when we as Christian men and women realize, I can't do it without Him. I can't do it without Him. I can't take a step without Him in the Christian life. Then how much does it mean to me to hear, I will never leave you? Oh, you understand? If you thought that you could do fine without breathing, okay, well, you'd quickly learn that's not true. But let's say you recognize that you're dependent upon oxygen, okay? Then isn't it nice to find out that it's going to be around all the time, at least as long as you and I are alive, right? Yeah, stupid example maybe, but do you understand? If we are dependent upon our own two feet, then it doesn't really speak that deeply to my heart when God says, I'm not going to leave you. But when I realize I'm completely, completely, completely dependent upon, then how much does that promise mean? And by the way, in the Greek, if you want a fun exercise this week, the Greek is a little different from the English in the way it expresses emphasis when it comes to negative statements. There's a couple of them in this verse, okay, where he says, I will never leave you. And in the King James, it says, nor forsake you. Actually, in the Greek, there are different words expressing the negative, expressing no. And the more of those words that are used, the bigger of a no it is. Okay? The two of the basic words for no or for a negative are the word ooh and the word may. O-U-M-E. When you put those two together, it doubles the strength. Ooh, may. Makes it a doubled no! Okay? And it's the ooh, may that's used here in verse 5 where he says, I'll never leave you. So God's not just saying, I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. And then, as far as I know, maybe I'm wrong on this, but I think unique to this verse, am I right, you scholars? This triple negative, does it occur anywhere else in the New Testament? You'll have to get back to me on that. I know if not unique to this verse, it's extremely rare that then there's a triple negative. It's oud, O-U-D, oud ume. Three negatives piled one on top of another for the second statement that's made in 13:5. That the King James just says, nor is kind of weak. When God says, never, never, never forsake you. Oh, isn't that great? I'll never, never leave you. I'll never, never, never forsake you is the way we might put it in English. If you want to look at some more of these double negatives, I don't know of any other triple ones, but want me to give you some verses real quick? Okay. Matthew 24, 35. Mark 16, 17 and 18. Romans 4, 8. Galatians 5, 16. Hebrews 10, 17. 1 Peter 2, 6. Or other examples of that double negative. Again, I don't know of any other examples of the triple, although there may be some. Oh, isn't that great? That's what he says to us. I will never, never leave you. I'll never, never, never forsake you. Now, what does that result in for you and me? Verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine living a life in this world where you really and truly, honestly, before people and in your own heart could say, I don't care what man does to me. I don't care what man thinks about me. I don't care if anybody praises me. I don't care if anybody hates me. I don't care if anybody recognizes me. Can you imagine living life like that? How that would free a man or woman in this world where everybody's motivated by what people think of me. How it would free you to go wherever and whenever and however if you were no longer bound by, oh, what'll people think of me? Or the fear of, what will they do to me? Oh, isn't that a beautiful truth? If I know, He will never, never leave me, never, never, never forsake me. And if I realize how crucial that is to life, that frees me. Look, if God's never, never, never going to forsake me, then really in the scheme of eternity, what does it matter if I get my name on the, my picture on the cover of a magazine, you know, Lawyer of the Year? So what? I mean, even among people, who's going to remember that next year? Right? Why, I had a number one hit. Okay, even among people, how many of them are remembered? You know? And even if you happen to be one of the, you know, 6 out of 4 billion people that actually are recognized around the world for their whole lives, what's your whole life around the world compared to eternity? You know? And I would venture to say, if we look deep in the heart of some of those people, we wouldn't want to trade places with them. And yet, I've got the promise. He will never, never leave me, never, never, never forsake me. If I believe that, then it makes sense that I could say, I don't fear what man could do to me, doesn't it? Oh, isn't that great? Remember where Paul also says in 2 Timothy, is it? Where he talked about, I'm not ashamed. You know, all this stuff happens to me, and I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which He's committed to me against that day. Oh, you see, that knowledge of who we believe, not just knowing the Bible says God loves me, the Bible says God will be there, but no, I know. Oh, it gives me a confidence in this life that the natural man and the carnal Christian can never match. What it requires, however, is me making that statement that the natural man and the carnal Christian never want to make, which is, I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. See? And yet, there, I believe, is one of the great keys, if not the great key, to what made this man Paul who he was. See? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Is this making sense to you? Good. 2 Corinthians. No, you know what? Let's go to Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We got a little bit of time left. I want to take you there first before we close out. Philippians chapter 1. haven't taught you this in a while, and this is a really great example of the kind of attitude we're talking about that's so rare even among Christians and doesn't need to be. Philippians 1, first of all, verse 7, I want to point something out to you. You know, Paul's in prison when he wrote this, Philippians, right? He was in prison. In verse 7, he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. One thing I want to point out here, because it's going to be significant in what we read in a minute. Paul, the way the King James has it written is it says that in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. I don't believe that's the way it should read. And from the text, there's two ways you could read it. The way the King James has it, or another way. And the reason, let me point out to you before I tell you how I think it should be read, is the gospel, we're never told in God's word to defend the gospel. Okay? You can't find any place in God's word where we're told to defend the gospel. I know a lot of Christians who spend a lot of time defending the gospel. You know, people say, oh, you Christians, you think you're so smart. Well, I know a lot of things, but no, Christianity's okay, really. Really, you should like us Christians. We're not that bad. I know a lot of Christians who spend an inordinate amount of time defending the gospel. I know in history it's full of Christians who spent their careers defending the gospel. Nevertheless, you can't find in God's word that we are called to defend the gospel. Okay? And that's why I believe what this is talking about here is not the defense of the gospel, but Paul's defense in court. Okay? And I'm not making that up. I mean, from the text, it could just as easily be read this way. In my bonds and defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. That his bonds and his defense, meaning his imprisonment and his upcoming trial, on one hand, and then the confirmation of the gospel being a second thing. You understand? Okay, well, think about it anyway. Again, from the Greek, you could put that word defense with bonds or with confirmation. I think it belongs with the word bonds because he was imprisoned awaiting a trial, which is that word defense. And on the other hand, to put it with the word gospel would be a mistake because, Paul never defended the gospel. We're never told to defend the gospel. But there is confirmation of the gospel. Okay? So what Paul's saying basically is, here I am in prison, and my imprisonment and upcoming trial, in my imprisonment and upcoming trial, I'm just seeing more and more confirmation of the gospel. That here, these believers were, in Philippi anyway, were continuing to benefit from Paul's ministry. Even though he was imprisoned and awaiting trial, the gospel was still being confirmed. Okay? You'll see in a minute why I wanted to go through all the trouble of verse 7. But let's skip down to verse 12. I would you should understand, brethren, the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, the furtherance of the gospel, that's a good thing, okay? We're all in favor of the furtherance of the gospel. We don't need to bother defending the gospel. So he's saying, all this stuff that happened to me, you know, God didn't send it, but it's resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Everybody's talking about me being in prison on behalf of Christ. And here's the result. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that amazing? He's saying my imprisonment has resulted in more boldness to speak the word. And there's two ways that happened. And they're listed in the next two verses. I want to point out to you that in some of the manuscripts, these next two verses are reversed, 16 and 17. I think probably those manuscripts are correct. Some of your translations actually probably put verse 17 before verse 16. But for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to read it this morning like it is in the King James. It says, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Oh, wait, there it says defense of the gospel again. And again, that's the, here's a case where the text is a little clearer than the King James, where the best way to read it wouldn't be, I'm set for the defense of the gospel, but I'm set for the defense because of the gospel. Okay? The reason I'm in prison to begin with, the reason I'm awaiting a trial, is due to or because of the gospel. You with me so far? But look at this. He says, my imprisonment has resulted in people preaching Christ more boldly, some of them because they love me. And it's caused them to say, hey, you know, if Paul can go to prison for this, I can sure speak the word of God more. But then he says, some of the people who are speaking the word of God boldly now because of my imprisonment, it's not because they love me. It's because of what? Contention. In other words, they're saying, hey, Paul's out of the picture now. Good opportunity for me to start my ministry. You know, Paul's in prison. He's out of the picture. Good opportunity for me to come to town and say, hey, I'm the new Paul here. You know, listen to me now. So his imprisonment resulted in great boldness in two totally different ways, right? Some out of love for him, some out of total lack of love for him. Nevertheless, what was the result? Let's look at the next verse. This is amazing. This is just astounding to me. What then? Verse 18. Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. I can understand the first group. You know, boy, my imprisonment has made those who love me more bold, and they're standing up and operating and preaching Christ. But this second group wasn't doing it out of any love for Paul. In fact, it was just the opposite, right? He's out of the way. I better start preaching. Good chance to start. But that he says, in both cases, I rejoice because they're preaching Christ. I got to be honest with you. As a young believer, I used to read these verses and say, how could he say that? How could he say that these guys who are out, he's in prison, and there's these guys out there stealing people from his ministry. You know, yeah, they're preaching Christ, but look, they're so evil, and they're so manipulative, and they're so corrupted. They're preaching Christ, yeah, fine, that's great. But look, how can he rejoice at that? And I used to look at that verse for hours as a young man and think, how is that possible? Not even like, that's good, I wish I could understand it, but that's bad. It took a lot of years for me to look at that and say, oh, no, that's good. It says nothing about the motive of the individuals. It says nothing about the rewards that might await them or not await them at the Bema. But he says, if my imprisonment has resulted in Christ being preached by anybody, I rejoice because that's my priority. If it has Paul's name stamped on it, great. If it has somebody else's name stamped on it, great. If I write a book and you steal the copyright and put your name on the cover, if Christ is preached, great. Like our old friend William Tyndale, who we owe for most of the King James Version. You know, one of the things that happened to him is people would take his very accurate translation and put their own names on it and sell it for their own profit. And he was happy. Because he wasn't in it for William Tyndale, he was in it for Christ. And the same thing is true here of the Apostle Paul, see. Oh, man, what a wonderful truth. Well, we got to begin to wrap this up anyway. So turn to 2 Corinthians 4, please. Second Corinthians 4, verse 5. Says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. To even do that, of course, takes a profound transformation. Because we all come hardwired to preach ourselves, don't we? And even many who preach Christ scratch the surface and they're really preaching themselves. It's not hard to preach yourself. You and I were born with great capability of preaching ourselves. And honestly, we were born with a great sneakiness, too, to preach ourselves and not look like we're preaching ourselves, you know. Need I say more about that? And yet he says we don't preach ourselves. That's an astounding statement. We don't. We preach Christ and ourselves really and truly, your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, for we have this treasure, speaking of the message, speaking of the gospel. We have this treasure, but it's in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Oh, man. He admits that this treasure is in earthen vessels. He doesn't even say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but we're working on the vessels. Oh, do you see the weight of that? He doesn't say, it's earthen vessels, but we're trying to make them better. He says, no, they're earthen vessels. They've always been earthen vessels. They're always going to be earthen vessels. Far too many Christians think their job as Christians is to make the earthen vessel into more of a treasure. He's not declaring that here. He goes, yeah, it's an earthen vessel. I'm the first to admit to you, it's an earthen vessel. You know, it's got pimples, it's got warts, it's got wrinkles, it's got hair where it shouldn't, it doesn't have hair where it should. It gets forgetful, it hurts people, it gets emotional, it gets grumpy, it gets silly when it shouldn't be silly, it gets grumpy when it shouldn't be grumpy. It's an earthen vessel. But I got this treasure, you see. And what an amazing declaration. Been there in the Word of God all along, and yet when we consider it in light of what's often seen in Christian service, we may quote this verse, but we're still working awful hard to make that vessel a treasure. Now, don't get me wrong. If you get born again and you haven't used deodorant in 10 years, would it be loving of you to start using it so that you are, maybe your message is a little more accepted? Yeah, but there's a difference between that and making the vessel my focus. And there's a huge difference between that and thinking somehow God is expecting me. You know, God's given me this perfection within. Now, God wants me to match His perfection on the outside. Ain't gonna happen, folks. Now, I fully understand the renewing of the mind. I understand transformation. I understand all of those things that God tells us we are capable of now in Christ. But does He make it our goal? No. Does He say we're able? Absolutely. Does He say that answers to prayer are ours? Yeah. Does He say that abundance can be ours? Yes. Does He say that healing can be ours? Yes. Does He say that great confidence in the manifestations can and should be ours? Yes. But does He make it our goal? No. This man Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That ain't a bad goal. Along the way, if you heal people and get healed, great. You see, along the way, if you do some miracles and receive some miracles, fantastic. But when those things become my goal, somehow Christ slips out. And without Christ, where in the world is the strength for those miracles and healings going to come from? You? Me? No. And yet, all too often, that's where you see Christians going because they forget the simplicity of, I had nothing. I was a dead man, dead woman, no matter how many things I hung on my wall. Now in Christ, I have life. And Christ remains my life. And Christ is my strength. And Christ is my wisdom. If anything else happens along the way, fantastic. But if imprisonments and stripes happen along the way, fantastic. See, because it's in Him that I'm strong. You understand? And what a fantastic declaration on the part of the Apostle Paul. That can and should be our declaration as well, I believe, you know. If my goal is to be perfect, well, you can rejoice that that day is coming, but it's not going to come by your hand or by mine. You know, so meanwhile, we're growing, yeah. But we, you know, we're faulty, we're flawed, we have fears, we even have unbelief. But God knows all this. That's why He put us in a body, that we might compensate for one another's weaknesses, and thereby He gets glorified. You know, that's why our Lord Christ still sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us because we need him to. And that's why I believe God's glorified when his power is shown forth in such amazing ways, in such seemingly small and weak people like you and me. Okay. So Heavenly Father, thank you that you took these weak vessels, and in and of ourselves, God, we haven't gotten a whole lot better, but that's all right because we're in Christ, and in him, God, we know what we have. You've told us in your word, and thank God you've made it so clear in your word, Father. May we turn our eyes to what we have in him and help each other to turn our eyes to what we have in him, and as a church, bring glory to you by finding your strength in our own weakness. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Why don't you stand, and we're going to sing number 136, is that right? 136, we've got a great big wonderful God. God bless you.